Do you happen to be a fan of anything? Some people are fans. Some people are sports fans.
Some people are
fans of hot air? Possible. Some fans are casual fans. Not sure which church this was taken in, but anyway. You know, they'll go to the stadium, once a decade. They'll catch an occasional game on TV if nothing else is of interest. They can identify maybe the star of the team. They really have no idea on any given day where their team is in the standings, but they always hope that their team will do well. They've really invested very little in the team, but still they would consider themselves fans. They would be casual fans. Other fans are avid fans. They have invested heavily in their team. They have apparel that has team logo on it. They buy lots of tickets to lots of games. They watch every game they can on TV if they're not attending. And they listen to sports radio so they can keep informed as to what's going on behind the scenes with their team. They read every single box score. They know the statistics of everybody on the team. They not only know the stars on the team, they know everybody on the roster. And they can tell you on any given day exactly where their team is in the standings. And when the season is over, to deal with the depression, they immediately get excited about the upcoming draft. They are fans. They are avid fans. Jesus had fans. He had people who were interested in him. Jesus still has fans, even today. Maybe you're a fan of Jesus. What kind of fan are you? Are you a casual fan of Jesus? You have a little interest in him, but you've not really invested a lot in him. You're interested, but you just aren't quite up with everything. Or are you an avid fan of Jesus? Maybe we should be using different terminology. Fan is probably not the best. Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a casual follower of Jesus? Or are you an avid follower of Jesus? Now think about that. Think about the question. Think about the distinction as you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Jesus has been confronting the religious elites about the danger that they're in. And the reason they're in danger is because they haven't welcomed him. If they do not change their minds and their hearts toward Jesus, they're in danger of missing out on God's kingdom. I think the words in John chapter 5 capture their problem when Jesus said in John 5, 39 and 40, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Jesus says basically, for all their knowledge of scripture, it was no value to them. Because their study of scripture did not lead them to recognize him, the one about whom, the one that was addressed in Scripture, the one that Scripture pointed to. So all their knowledge of Scripture did nothing for them in terms of being a part of God's kingdom. Scripture pointed to Jesus, and they were not welcoming him. And until they repented, they would remain on the outside looking in. Now Jesus turns his attention to those who seem to be acting favorably toward him. But Jesus wants us to know, he is not after favorability. Jesus is after followers. And not of the casual variety. He's after followers of the avid variety. At least that's the sense that I get out of this passage. Let me know if you think any differently. Verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them. In the previous chapter, Luke reminded us that Jesus was marching toward Jerusalem. That's the direction that he was headed. And we suggested that that's probably more than just a little geographical tidbit. It's probably a reminder that Luke sprinkles every so often in the Gospel of Luke to let us know that as Jesus is living and Jesus is ministering, that he is always going in the direction of his destiny. He is always moving toward the fulfillment of his mission. And as Jesus is confronting these Pharisees, he's saying everything that he's saying in light of the fact that he is about to go to the cross to pay for sin, to rise again, to show his victory over it. And that as he's calling people, as crowds are following him, it's a subtle reminder that you know where they're following him? If they continue to follow him, they're following him in that direction toward the fulfillment of his mission, toward the ultimate sacrifice that he is going to make. This is a march if you are following Jesus. What does Jesus have to say to his fans? Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this is a startling statement, isn't it? I hope it is. It was meant to be. He says, all who follow me are required to hate their family members. Now, how can that be? I thought Jesus was all about promoting love. Remember in chapter 10, when a lawyer came up to him and Jesus wanted to know how he would sum up the law, the lawyer said, love God with all you got and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus confirmed that. Yes, you fulfill the law when you love God and when you love other people. Now, certainly, if we're called to love our neighbor, doesn't that mean we're supposed to love our family members? And remember in chapter 6, Jesus said twice that we are to love our enemies. Now, if we're called to love our enemies, certainly doesn't that include at least loving our family members? Some of you are thinking there's not much distinction between enemies and family, but you can make an appointment with Pastor Randy if you need to address any of those issues. So what does Jesus mean when he says we can't follow him unless we hate our families? He's making use of a Semitic idiom, which he's using to stress the matter of priority. When compared to love, hate can be used in the sense of not absolutely hating somebody, but loving less that which you are to love. What we love and what we hate is not always what we are to literally hate, but it's what we love much less than the thing that we truly love. The point is that our love for Jesus is to be so strong and so intense that it makes even divinely commanded love for other people pale in comparison. He's not trying to get us to lessen our love for people we are divinely commanded to love. He is just trying to up our love and devotion for Jesus. Our love for Him is preeminent. Our allegiance to Him supersedes our allegiance and faithfulness to every other human being, even those who are closest to us, our family. Jesus expressed the same thought in words that more easily resonate with us. In Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Have you noticed in Scripture that God has always been after love and devotion? He's always been after our unequaled love and devotion. All you have to do is look to the first book in the Bible. Wasn't that what He was looking for in Adam and Eve? God wanted Adam and Eve to love Him above all else. Eve was more interested in getting what she couldn't have than maintaining what she did have, including intimacy with God. Adam was more interested in walking down the path of disobedience with his wife than walking down the path of obedience all alone. I wonder where Adam's strongest love was. Our love for God is to make our even divinely commanded love for everybody else pale in comparison and seem as hatred. People have always been asked to make that choice. Do we love God with all our heart? Do we love Him more than we love everything and everybody else? Abraham faced that choice in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so that you will be a blessing." And then in verse 4, we read, "So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him." Some of his family came with him, but not all of them did. He left some behind. But he was willing to answer the call. His love and devotion, his allegiance to God was so great that when there was a choice to make, he chose to go with God and was willing, if he had to leave his family behind. And we read this and it forces every one of us to ask the question, is our allegiance to Jesus that strong? Is our love for Him so deep that it makes our feelings, our love, that's divinely commanded for other people, that it makes that just kind of pale in comparison? Again, He is not trying to get us to love people less. He would tell us, "I want you to love them more. I want you to love them better." His point is, I want your love and devotion of me to be unquestioned. Wow. He's asking a lot. But He has a right to, because of who He is. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I'd really want to get serious with God, but because of, and fill in the blank, because of my wife, my husband, my father, my mother, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, but because they're not that into God, I just don't know how it's going to impact my relationship with them if I decide that I'm truly going to be following Jesus. Don't let what may or may not happen to you in terms of a relationship with another human being interfere with your relationship with God that will last for all eternity. Don't let that get in the way of that relationship, because you would have all eternity to regret it. And consider the possibility that God may want to change your life so that you can be an agent, in a tool in His hand to help change the life of that other person. We met Todd probably just days after he became a Christian. Ruth was out in front of the church we were at in New Jersey, and he rode by, and he had just become a Christian. He was looking for a church. He knew he needed to go to one, and he stopped and asked Ruth, you know, what time our service was, what our church believed. She told him to come and check it out. Next day, he was there in church. God's fingerprints were all over his life. It was clear he was excited about Jesus, and it was clear that he wanted to grow and he wanted to change. It was evident early on that he was under great conviction. He was involved in an inappropriate relationship with his girlfriend. He took the steps to rectify that. It was clear that she did not have a heart for Jesus. All his witnessing, all the times we had met her and talked with her, it was clear that she had no interest in following Jesus. Todd had a choice to make. Will I let a human relationship interfere with my relationship with God's Son? Todd made the choice. And his choice was to show that his love for God, his love for Jesus, made his love for all other people pale in comparison. What else did Jesus say? It's not just that we need to put Jesus above all other people. We have to put Jesus above our very lives. Did you notice what he said? Kind of snuck in there. If anyone comes to me and does not hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If you want to come and follow Jesus, you have to love him more than you love your own life. Boy, that's another startling statement. Commitment to Jesus should be stronger than our commitment to live. Every day there are followers of Jesus all over the world who give up their lives because they're more interested in living for Jesus than in living without him. What if that were to happen here? What if the circumstances were to change in our country so that we would have opportunities to die for Jesus? Do you value Jesus more than you value your own life? God found four people in Babylon who were like that: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego loved God more than they loved their lives. They refused to bow to an idol representing King Nebuchadnezzar, even at the threat of execution. Why would they do that? Their love for God was greater than anything a king could say or do to them. God miraculously delivered them. He preserved them. But they declared clearly where their love was. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel showed great allegiance to God. Nothing could stop him from praying to his God, no matter what the ruler said. He'd rather be tossed into a den of hungry lions than deny his first love. God intervened again. His life was spared. But it was after Daniel had clearly demonstrated his allegiance to God was greater than his allegiance to man. Do you love Jesus more than you love your own life? Jesus said, if you don't, you can't follow me. Wow, that's... You know, if you feel like saying, okay, Jesus, let's wait a second. Let's just stop for a second. Let me try to take a step back and let's see if we can explain this away. You know, there must be some interpretation that would mean that Jesus was just kind of hepped up and it was a pep rally and, you know, like a nominating speech and he'd just gotten the nomination for whatever he was running for. But Jesus is not ready to take a break and step back and let us reanalyze all this. He says in verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He said in verse 26, he talked about coming to him. And now he talks about coming after him. You know, and I really don't think there's a difference when you get down to it. I don't think there's a difference between coming to Jesus and coming after Jesus, because Jesus is always on the move. And if you are coming to him, if you want to keep up with him, you're going to have to be following after him. And I think those two concepts are merged in that famous passage in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, when we come to Jesus, he's inviting us to put on a yoke. He is in one half of that yoke. And he invites us to join him. Why? So we can be alongside him, so we can work alongside him. The invitation of Jesus to come to him is really an invitation to come after him. Because when we come to him, we are in the yoke with him and we are going wherever he happens to go. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus draws upon their familiarity with the concept of crucifixion. It was reserved for crimes against the state. And it was very public, so it would be a deterrent. It would be a reminder to people, if you don't submit to the power of Rome, this is your fate. I think Jesus used that analogy for a number of different reasons. One is to remind us the importance of bowing to authority. Except he's not talking about bowing to the authority of Rome. He's talking about bowing to his authority. It's the ultimate picture of submission. It's the ultimate picture of obedience. A reminder to us that we are willing to follow Jesus as he's headed in that direction. We're willing to be obedient even to the point of death. We'll suffer. We'll experience rejection. We're willing to do that. James Calvert was a missionary on his way to the Fiji Islands to have a ministry to cannibals. The captain of the ship told them, you know what, you and all the people with you are going to lose your lives if you go minister among those savages. And Calvert replied, we died before we came here. His allegiance to Jesus was so strong, it was stronger than his devotion to his own life. He had taken up his cross. He was willing to follow Jesus. Missionary C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. You agree with that? I think Paul was voicing his commitment to that same mindset when he said in a much more subtle and elaborate way in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he said, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, the mercies of God that he had just talked about for 11 chapters, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Any sacrifice that we make for him, whether it's in terms of time or energy or even giving our lives, compares, it doesn't even compare to the sacrifice that he, the Son of God, made for us on the cross to secure our redemption. Jesus now encourages us to count the cost. He's walking along with these people and he's headed toward his destiny, and he's inviting people to follow him, and he wants them to make sure they are counting the cost. So he says, he uses two illustrations to communicate this. First one's in verse 28, begins in verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Watchtowers were built in different ways, in different areas. Some watchtowers were built in fields so that during the time of the grapes, like in vineyards, when the grapes were ready to be harvested, you could be up in that tower, that stone tower, and you could see if any animals were getting in or any thieves were getting in. This would help you protect it. Some people had watchtowers on their own estates, so that they could protect their own home and their own barns. And there were watchtowers that were also built in cities so that you could protect the community. These were all an important means of protection. And even a small watchtower in the middle of a vineyard would still require a great amount of labor and a great amount of stone to make that be erected. And so he says, you know, before you start building a watchtower, you need to make sure you have all the resources that you need. Why? Verse 29. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. If the tower is unfinished, the owner is going to be the object of ridicule and shame. What is wrong with that guy? Whenever I think of this passage, not only do I get thirsty, whenever I think of this passage, a couple of vivid pictures come to mind. Maybe it was 30 years ago, before Atlantic City was really kind of being built up. I remember we went for a walk on the boardwalk in Atlantic City. And probably over the course of 10 years, we visited that every couple of years. Maybe every 3 or 4 years. We'd go down and see Lucy the Elephant in Ventnor, New Jersey, and just walk along and look at the ocean. And there was a structure right on the boardwalk. We are talking about prime real estate. It was about 2 stories of rusted steel. Now, I haven't been back there for a long time, but I want to go back and I can't believe it's still there, but I couldn't believe it was still there after every few years would pass. And I'd walk by and I'd always wonder, what's wrong with this? How did this ever happen? Somebody had great intentions, and all it is that steel can't even be good anymore. That's going to have to come down. And then I think of another lot that was right next to my parents when they bought a house. For as long as they lived there, there's a foundation. And that was it. And it got so you could hardly see it by the time they moved, because all it was just weeds that were growing up around it. And it's just weird. Who would do something like that? Jesus wants us to think that way. Who would do something like that? Who would say, I'm going to follow Jesus, and then they say, halfway into it, forget it. I'm not going to do it. Second illustration is about a king in battle. Verse 31. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Now, there are a number of different ways to interpret this particular parable. And I'm not sure. Nothing has clicked in my heart and mind as saying this is the definitive way to explain what he's saying here. Let me give you a couple of options of ways that he may have in mind. It's possible he's simply saying that you need to consider the cost of following me, because it would be a shame to get partway into it and have to unconditionally surrender and be humiliated. He says, before you take another step, I want you to make sure that you're willing to do it. I don't want you to get to the point where you're only going to get halfway into it and your heart was never into it. You didn't have the resources and you were going to be put to shame. I want your level of commitment and resources that you're willing to put into this to match what's required to get to the end. That's possible. Another possibility is that we represent the first king, and we are considering whether we're going to oppose Jesus and his call on our life or not. And he represents the second king with the greater resources. What he might be encouraging the followers to do is, you can't fight me, so you better surrender. You either follow me and submit to me of greater authority, or you're going to wind up fighting me and losing. That's possible. There are some other ways to look at it too. I'm just not sure in my heart and mind what the best way to grasp this. But let me just take a step back on everything that he said to this point. Jesus is not like the sale. Whatever he's saying in this particular one, everything he said up to this point, I think it's very clear. He's not like the salesman who is pushing you to make a decision apart from full disclosure. You know, I'm just giving you a little bit of information. Hurry up. You know, if you don't call in the next 35 minutes, you're going to miss out on this opportunity. I want you to do it right now. That's not the way he operates. Now, it's not that he doesn't have a sense of urgency in what he talks about. There is a sense of urgency. It's just that he communicates it with full disclosure. He says, I want you to know it's going to be extremely difficult. You may not be able to finish what you start. I want you to know that may cost you your family. It may cost you suffering. It may cost you your own life. I want you to know all this, but I still want you to follow me. He doesn't just point to the bold print and say, wow, you know, this is a great deal. He points to the fine print and says, I want you to make sure that you're reading this. He doesn't just say, oh, and what you get, and we'll throw in another one of these. He says, this is what you're going to have to give. Because sometimes on infomercials, they don't put the price up. And then you know you can't afford it. Jesus puts the price up. It could cost you your family. It could cost you your lives, and he's still going to tell us another cost in just a minute. Because Jesus is interested in full disclosure, he continues, verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Remember what Jesus told the man earlier who was consumed by his possessions? He said in chapter 12, verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Jesus just keeps adding to the cost. Not only may you have to say goodbye to your family, maybe in addition, you will not only have to say goodbye to your life, you may have to say goodbye to everything that you have. What's his point? His point is your possessions have to have less of a hold on your life than Jesus does. Our attachment to the things that we possess in this life has to be less than our allegiance to the one that we're pursuing in life. And that's Jesus. That was the attitude that Peter and James and John expressed when Jesus called them to follow him. How did they respond in chapter 5, verse 11? When they had brought their boats to land, it says they left everything and followed him. They didn't get rid of all their possessions. But the things that they had, they did not let get in the way of following Jesus. Remember how Levi responded, the tax collector, when Jesus called him? Chapter 5, 28. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. He didn't get rid of all his possessions, literally. He had enough to actually throw a big party in honor of Jesus. But what he did is he didn't let anything that he owned, he didn't let anything get in the way of his following Jesus. The only thing that would dominate his life was Jesus, not his possessions. Are we willing to relinquish everything that's dear to us? The things that once consumed us, whether it's family or whether it's our own preoccupation with our own life and health or the things that we possess. And that mindset of putting our allegiance to Jesus above our allegiance to everything else, that's not supposed to be a brief flash in the pan weekend retreat experience. This is supposed to be an ongoing thing in our lives. And I think that's what Jesus is driving at in verses 34 and 35. He says, "Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." There were many uses for salt. It was used as a preservative. It was used as a fertilizer. In some cases, it could be used to actually kill weeds. But it was often used, as it is today, to enhance the flavor of food. And that seems to be the usage Jesus has in mind here, because he says, what if salt becomes tasteless? So he's getting us to picture salt that we would use to sprinkle on our food. Salt is a good thing. You probably use it in your cooking and your baking. I don't use a lot of table salt on things. Rarely do I use it. But if you're going to serve me a nice juicy steak, like anytime you want, if you're going to serve me a nice juicy steak, I want to put a little salt on that. Or if you're going to serve me a baked potato, I'm going to sprinkle a little bit of salt on it. It just enhances the flavor. But what happens if salt loses its flavor? Would you sprinkle it on? No, because salt becomes useless if it has no flavor. Well, how can salt become tasteless? Technically, salt can't lose its saltiness. So either Jesus is saying this. He's saying if salt becomes less salty, and it would become less salty in the sense of being mixed with impurities, mixed with some of the soil or some carnalite or some other things that were also found around the Dead Sea. If it becomes mixed with that, in a way it becomes tasteless because it becomes diluted or neutralized with all these other things that are mixed with it. Well, if that's the case, it's not going to make your food taste good. Or he may be speaking hypothetically. Not that salt can become tasteless, but he says, well, what happens if salt did become tasteless? It would be like saying, well, what if water ceased to be wet? Or what if the sun refused to give off light? Or what if a knuckleball ceased to flutter? What good would it be? It'd be totally useless. You know, and remember the context. In light of what he's talking about in terms of discipleship, I think he's saying this. If you cease to have your allegiance to me, if you love your family more than you love me, if you love your life more than you love me, if you love your possessions more than you love me, if you're not willing to follow me wholeheartedly for the long haul all the way to the end, if you're not willing to follow me, you are like salt that's become tasteless. You lose the distinctiveness that makes you special in my kingdom, that makes you a blessing to other people. You're no good to my cause. I mean, that's what I think he's saying. And I think that's kind of confirmed by the ominous tone of verse 35. It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. And then he says, and he only says this when something really important is at stake, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He says, the idea is we're facing grave danger if we lose our distinctiveness, if we lose our allegiance to him. What's the severe danger? It could be that we will be severely disciplined as one of his children. Or it could be that our lack of allegiance is indication that we didn't belong to him in the first place. And then the danger is even greater than just being severely disciplined by a loving father. Either way, the truth is very sobering. We don't want to be a disciplined child, and we certainly don't want to be somebody who's on the outside looking in for eternity. Jesus is not one of those leaders who'll say anything to gain a following. He's not like the politician who checks the polls and then he tells you what he thinks. Jesus speaks the truth and then he says, now you want to match up with this or not? He's not like the preacher who only talks about the pleasantries and the promises and the blessings. He talks about the hard stuff. Jesus is committed to the truth, the whole truth. A media consultant would have told Jesus, Jesus, think about your core constituents. You know, we've done some focus groups, and And you speaking this harshly, Jesus, this is not going to go well. You're going to lose some of your followers. Well, maybe he'd lose some of his fans, but he wasn't going to lose any of his followers. Jesus, you need to measure your words when you speak to these people. And Jesus' mindset was, no, these people need to measure themselves up to my words. He's not after fans, he's after followers, and not of the casual variety. He's only after avid followers. He's after people who will follow him regardless of family, regardless of what it costs their lives, regardless of how their possessions are impacted, and he wants people to keep on following him for the long haul. See, he doesn't want us to be like the people who move from one preoccupation to another. You know, we jump on one bandwagon, then we jump on the other. Today it's all about yoga. And then we leave that behind and we move on to stamp collecting. And then we move on, we keep on stamp collecting, and then we... Then we move on to raising chinchillas. And that just consumes us. And then we leave that behind, and then we move on to Jesus. Then we leave Jesus behind, and then we get into macrame. And, you know, that's not what he's talking about. We have the freedom to change our hobbies. Really, go for it with the chinchillas. I just know it'll be a great blessing. You're free to do that. But we're not free, once we've started to follow Jesus, to leave that. We have to keep following Jesus, regardless of the cost. He's a Savior and Lord to be cherished, not a hobby, to be taken up and then discarded. Are you a follower of Jesus? If not, this is a good day to begin. Whatever you thought about, if you're not following, you need to change something about your heart and mind. It may involve just a confession of your sin, repentance before him, embracing him who gave his life for you. That's where it's going to start. Then what you need to do is strap on your sandals. You need to pick up your cross, and you need to just keep following him every single day. Maybe you're saying, I'm already a follower of Jesus. That's great. Are you a casual follower of Jesus? Or are you an avid follower of Jesus? And you know what my impression is? There aren't two kinds. My impression in reading through the Gospels is that you're either an avid follower of Jesus or you're not a follower of Jesus. We all have to wrestle with that. We have to think about it. Lord, we just thank you for the power and clarity in the call of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would sit under the weight of his words for the rest of our lives, and that we would not seek to explain his demands away, but interpret them properly, that we might recognize that Jesus is calling us to complete allegiance to him. Lord, we thank you that he loved us so much, that he demonstrated the obedience that he's calling us to, even at great, great cost. Thank you that he paid for our sin so that he could change us from being the rebels and the self-centered people that we are, to give us life and hope and meaning. And thank you, Lord, that we realize more and more what you have in store for us the more closely we follow Jesus. Thank you for calling us, for inviting us to follow. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to do just that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.